of the Bible normally. And tonight, today, or this morning, when is it? Lord, get me straight. We're in the chapter 4 of 1 John. But before we go there, I'd like to give you an opportunity to get back in fellowship with the Lord. If you're unfamiliar with that doctrine, it's found in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, which we taught many millennia ago. And there it teaches us that if you confess your sins, He's righteous and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness. And so we give you the opportunity to do that now as we go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Thy Word is truth. Let us hear Your truth taught today. Let us hear the truths of love and fear, which are, in Your Word, two opposites, two things that cannot commingle. All love finds its source in God, and all fear finds its source from the devil and from human flesh. And it is our prayer, Lord, that we might not fear You, that we might live a life that is an abiding life, one that will be worthy of walking in Your presence, one that does not have the fear of impending judgment or loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ, but one which anxiously awaits Your appearance, which will come suddenly, that we might be caught up to You in the air. And throughout today's lesson, Lord, may we get a feel and understanding for the world and the fear that they have as unbelievers. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. If you'd open your Bible with me to 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, before we jump over to chapter 4. As part of our review, verse 3 is quite important of chapter 1. The Apostle John here, speaking of himself and the other apostles, says, "What we have seen and heard." And those are two very important words. What had they seen? They had seen eternal life manifest in the flesh and the person of Jesus Christ. And what had they heard that they were going to proclaim to us? They heard a common confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now turn over to chapter 4, because he's picking up these two ideas in chapter 4, verse 14. Chapter 4, 14, "And we..." But here he's talking of himself and his readers. "We have beheld," or seen, "something, and we've also borne witness to something." What have we seen or beheld? Well, it's the eternal life that is in you if you're a believer, and is expressed as you abide in Him. As you abide in Christ, the eternal life, which God is expressed through you so that God can be seen through humans today. Indirectly, of course. And secondly, a common confession, or what was testified or borne witness about, is found in verse 15. There it says, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." And so there's a common confession and a common sight that should go on in every local church. Unfortunately, it's probably not going on in every local church. In fact, I know it's not, because many do not confess that Jesus is the Son of God. Many confess that he's simply just a man. Just a good teacher, just a, you know, another Buddha or Confucius, just someone who came down to give us some good moral teachings and we should just follow those. Many churches are not making this confession. And if they're not making that confession, can they really be showing eternal life through themselves? Can they really be expressing eternal life? Can God be seen in their lives? Not if they're not confessing Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So these two things are very important. That we make this confession that Jesus is the Son of God, that He is very God of God. Son here means heir. To be a son of God doesn't mean to be lesser than God. It means to be the heir of God, the one who will receive the messianic kingdom, the one who is king over the whole earth and is an equal with God. We've got to make that confession here on a regular basis. The second thing we have to do is eternal life must be manifested through us. If we want to show God to the world, how are we going to do it? By living godly, right? By loving one another, so that we are seen as a distinct people, and the world see us as somehow different, and therefore they want to ask us for the reason of the hope that is in us, according to 1 Peter 3:15, and then we should be ready to give an answer for why there's a hope that is within us. Today we're going to look at verses 18 and 19. You say, we're not going to move very far, but well, that's okay. We're going to look at some other passages too. Let's look at verses 18 and 19. John says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us." Now, if you remember the context, verse 17 enlightens us to the concept of the day of judgment. So first, let's look at the context so we can understand why he brings up fear and love. Notice in verse 18 that fear is the opposite of love, biblically. There is no fear in love. These are antithetical, and John is always talking to us that way. Light and dark, sin and righteousness. And here we have fear and love. Those are opposites. John is saying that if a Christian has been made perfect in love, as verse 17 implored us to do, then we will not have fear at the judgment seat of Christ, which is mentioned in verse 17. By this, love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Now remember, the day of judgment being spoken of here in verse 17 is not the great white throne judgment. It's not a judgment to determine whether people are believers or unbelievers, to separate believers from unbelievers. That's not the judgment that John has in mind. He has a judgment, the judgment seat of Christ in mind, which is for believers only, and is an evaluation of their works, whether done in the spirit or whether done in the flesh. Now this judgment, so don't confuse this judgment with how one is saved or a judgment to see whether people are saved or not. This is not an evaluation of everyone's work. It's only an evaluation of believers' works. Salvation has never been and will never be by human works. But it should always be remembered that salvation is not free. It's not free because someone had to do work. It's just that your works don't count. The only work that counts is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so apart from His work, there is no salvation. So don't be thinking that salvation may be free for you, but it wasn't free. It's an extremely costly thing to purchase the souls of men. So, it has been rightly said that salvation is not by good works, but it is for good works, or unto good works. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2. Teaching the book of Ephesians on Wednesday night, which we'll be picking up again this Wednesday night, verse 14. But here, in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, he gives the mechanism of salvation. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works." Being saved is not a result of works. If it was, then the end of verse 9 couldn't be true, so that no one may boast. If it was by works, then you would have something to boast about, wouldn't you? You would have earned your salvation. And whenever you earn something, there is room for boasting. But when it's through faith, works are nullified. Verse 10, he brings in the works that, or what we're called to do after salvation. "For we are His workmanship." Literally, you know what that word workmanship is? Poem. It's the word poem. You are His poetry, if you're a believer here tonight. "Created in Christ Jesus by good works?" No. "Created for good works, which God prepared beforehand," that is, before the foundations of the world, before the creation event, He formed these works so that we would walk in them. So good works follow salvation. They are not the cause of your salvation. But even the good works we do after salvation are really wrought in us by the Holy Spirit, are they not? As we abide in Him. So we really can take no credit for any good produced. Therefore, we can say this principle is true, that all good is the product of God, and all evil is the product of Satan and human flesh. Now, that's a radical idea in our day, to state that the only good that comes is from God. We might say, well, what about the environmentalists who want to do good by picking up cans off the side of the road and stuff like that, hugging trees and stuff. Isn't that good? Only if the environmentalist concerns are rooted in God's plan and God's interpretation of the environment. Now, today, we have people willing to spend more money to save beached whales than unborn babies. Now, we might think at that point we need to rethink our position. We might think this thing sounds like some kind of humanistic, crazy, stupid agenda that someone has, that we would spend more money to save a beached whale than unborn children. Now, the biblical perspective is that this is God's creation, God's environment, and man was created in God's image to take care of this environment, this creation. So we ought to be environmentalists, but in the biblical conception of the environment and its place in the plan of God, and not in terms of some radical humanistic agenda. We have to remember that because of the fall of man, the environment also fell, and it's under sin too. And we learn in Romans 8:26 that even the creation cries out or groans, awaiting the day of its recreation. So no amount of money or human effort is going to fix this present environment. God's already revealed what is going to happen to this present environment. And this is what He has revealed to us about the present environment. The environment has gotten so bad and so corrupt that, according to God's perspective, it has to be totally burned up and replaced with a new environment. And that's what we call the new heavens and the new earth, or what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth in 2 Peter 3. But what if the modern environmentalists are environmental friendly because their worldview thinks of the present heavens and earth that we live in now as the eternal kingdom of man, which is what they believe. That this present heavens and earth is the eternal habitation of man. Well, I'd say that they need their thinking changed, because that's an absolutely evil and anti-God agenda, because it does not accord with God's plan for this environment. And what this means, this is what it means when we ask the unbeliever that he need to repent, that he needs to change his mind about reality, or his mind needs to be changed about what reality is, because they're way out in left field. Interestingly, however, the Bible tells us that if unbelievers reject the knowledge of God that they have, that they will be out in left field in their thinking. The Bible says in Romans 1:18-25 that everyone knows who God is. Everyone knows that He has righteous demands, and yet that men suppress this knowledge. They hold it down. They do not want to admit it. Of course, unbelievers will tell you, oh, I don't know if God exists or not. It's not clear to me. But the Bible says that everybody knows clearly, not muffled. But eorita, a little Greek word, means clearly. Now, you think about seeing something clearly. Take your glasses off and there'll be something fuzzy. Okay? We're talking about seeing with your glasses on, seeing clearly God's existence. When they suppress this knowledge, the result is that their thinking becomes futile, vain imaginations. They profess to be wise, but the Bible says they become fools. This is why they start saving beached whales over unborn babies. Okay? Stupidity. But that's the way that God designed it. Reject me, and you will destroy your own mind. Reject God, and you will destroy your mind. It doesn't hurt God any if you reject Him. But you are imposing infliction and harm on your own mind. It's what we call self-soul suicide. The unbeliever commits suicide. In the end, every unbeliever commits suicide because he has a way of escape, a way of coming to knowledge about God and wisdom and how the world works in reality and what it is. But he chooses to commit soul suicide. So, from this, because my original notion was that all good comes from God and all evil comes from Satan in the flesh, we say as Christians that these terms, good and evil, are not determined by man as to what they mean. They are determined by the character of God. Good and evil are absolute categories. The flesh of man is born evil. Every baby born into this world is under the sin nature. True, men often produce what may appear good to us, but we mean that he never can produce good in the sense that he gains some merit with God and gets some favor with God. If we could gain merit with God, then it could be said that we need only build enough merit with God and merit salvation. But this overlooks the fact that all men produce evil, and God is just. And because He's just, He cannot overlook evil. He cannot compromise Himself. If He compromised His character, He would cease to be God. And so He answered His justice by being both the justifier, being both just and the justifier by sending His only begotten Son. So here in 1 John 4:17-18, we're not talking about the great white throne judgment which separates believers from unbelievers. But what we are talking about is a judgment seat of Christ which is for believers only. It's a time when believers' works will pass through fire, 1 Corinthians 3 tells us. And there are two types of works, those which are of the category of gold, silver, and precious stones, and those which are of the category of wood, hay, and straw. And you put those things in fire, and on the other side, you're only going to get one thing, the gold, silver, and the precious stones. Anything that's made of wood, hay, and straw will just burn up in the fire. So the judgment seat of Christ is not just a day of celebration. It's also a day of loss. Turn with me to another New Testament passage about the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9. Nine through 11. Here also he has the judgment seat of Christ in mind. He says, therefore, we also, that is, we believers, remember this is only for believers, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed or repaid for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad, categories defined by God. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God, and I hope that we are made manifest also in your consciences. Notice that there is no purgatory in this, no Catholic doctrine of purgatory where we wait in limbo for some time to make sure somebody that's in our descendants pays us off and gets us out of purgatory, or gets baptized enough times, or marries the right person, or pays enough indulgences to get us out of purgatory. That's not in this passage. It's never mentioned in the New Testament canon. What is mentioned is the judgment seat of Christ, where each one of us will be paid back for our deeds while done in the body, according to what we have done, whether good or evil. And notice verse 11 mentions the fear of the Lord. Paul was fearful. The Greek word for fear is phobos. Well, from which we get the English word phobia. But Paul didn't have claustrophobia. Paul didn't have arachnophobia. Paul had kuriosphobia, a fear of the Lord. Let's talk a little bit about fear in the Bible. The Bible has a lot to say about fear, and I studied most of the references to fear made in the Bible, particularly in the New Testament. And I found that there is one common association in every reference of fear in the Bible. Fear is always related with the ability to inflict punishment or harm. Fear is always related to the ability to inflict punishment or harm. And in 1 John 4:18, John explicitly mentions punishment in relationship to fear. Fear involves punishment, he says. People fear other people because other people have the ability to inflict harm or punishment. Sometimes the context of the word fear emphasizes more the ability of a person to do it rather than their willingness to do it. And other contexts emphasize their willingness to inflict harm or punishment. In this context of 1 John 4, both emphases are in view. Now let's look at some of the biblical teachings on fear, because there are four situations in which fear is mentioned in the Bible. Actually, there's much more. The Bible says that unbelievers fear other men. It says believers are not to fear men. If you remember the book of Acts, they were told not to teach in this name. And they wouldn't even say the name, but they were saying, do not teach in the name of Jesus Christ. And they said, we have to go on teaching in this name, for we fear God, not men. Believers are not supposed to fear men. They are supposed to fear God only, in a sense, which we'll talk about in a minute. Unbelievers do fear men, because they think of men as the highest authorities that exist. But we're not to fear men. We do fear men whenever we start breaking the law or living carnally, don't we? Which are one and the same. Break the law of God or break the law of men, and all of a sudden, what comes over you but fear that you're going to get caught? So carnal believers do have fear of men. But spirit-filled believers never fear men. Never. You don't ever have to fear a man. As long as you are spirit-filled, you don't have to fear anybody. Now let's look at unbelievers and fear. Here's the first statement I want to make about unbelievers. Unbelievers both fear and do not fear God at the same time. Unbelievers both fear and do not fear God at the same time. First, turn to John chapter 3, verse 20. Not 1 John, but John's Gospel. John 3, 20. Actually, 19 and 20. John 3, 19 and 20. And this is the judgment, that the light is come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Or for fear his deeds should be exposed is the best translation. The word fear is actually there in the text. Here we see that everyone who does evil hides from the light. Now the light here is God incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. If someone is hiding from the light, then they obviously know God exists. You don't hide from something that doesn't exist. You only hide from things that do exist. Adam and Eve were hiding in the garden. Do you think they were hiding from something they didn't think existed? No. All unbelievers know that God exists. I have to hammer this point because it's so malevolently misconstrued today in evangelical circles. Unbelievers do know that God exists. I don't care if they admit it or not. They know in their heart of hearts. If you could read their conscience, you would find that they do know very well that they know God. And they fear Him because they're hiding from Him, the Bible says. People don't fear someone that doesn't exist and someone who doesn't have the ability to inflict punishment. Unbelievers, therefore, fear God because their deeds are evil and they don't want them to be exposed to the God of light who is their judge. The Bible is very ingenious in its use of dark and light. It uses these all the time to compare good versus evil. Interestingly, it says here in verse 20 that everyone who does evil hates the light. It doesn't say everyone born of God, or not born of God. It doesn't say every unbeliever who does evil hates the light. It says everyone, period. So this could be inclusive of believers too. Believers can fear God in the sense of trying to hide and cover up their evil deeds. And believers still do evil. Let me give you an example of some Christians who want to stay in the dark and do not want their deeds to be exposed. We have a lot of these today. Genuine Christians who haven't gone to church in years for fear that their deeds will be exposed. There's a lot of them out there. They're in such rebellion that they even say that when they go to church, people are judging them. I've heard this 150 times. This is not normally the case. It's not normally that the people that are at the church are judging them when they come in. Guess what really is the case? They're judging themselves. self-conviction. So normally when they say, oh, the people there judge me, they're telling a lie. Would you really believe someone who's a genuine Christian who's been walking out in the world for 5 or 6 years and never even stepped foot in a church? Do you think they're going to be telling the truth most of the time? No, they're still trying to cover up. They're still trying to play the hide-and-seek game. So they judge themselves. They feel convicted. And they don't like conviction, so they continue to stay away from church. Or they only go on Easter and Christmas because Grandma makes them go. So there are lots of genuine Christians running around the world hiding out from God. Or at least they think they are hiding out from God, because no one can hide from God. They're fearful, and they do deeds that are of the darkness, and they do them in the darkness. You ever notice? It's quite plain. When does the world do most of its evil? In the darkness. Why? Because they don't want to be seen. Seen by who? The law and God. So Christians who do this have re-engineered their view of God. They don't understand who and what God is, the essence of God. They understand that God is light. They do understand that. And that the light shows things of their value. But they don't understand that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And that God is love. If they understood that God is omnipresent and that He is love, they would not be running from God. Since God is love, they don't have to run from God. God loves them. He's ready to take them back as His child. Not that they need to be resaved, but they can get back in fellowship. And where can you hide from an omnipresent God anyway? So they've messed up with their view of God, and especially in His love and His omniscience, omnipresence. But they don't want to come to the light, lest their deeds be exposed, and that's why people don't come to church. It's self-convicting. And that's why people get drunk in the dark. And that's why people lie and cheat and break the law at night. Because you never hardly ever see people getting drunk at 9 in the morning, which is an example in Acts chapter 2. People aren't getting drunk at 9 in the morning. People are getting drunk at night. It's pretty simple. Second, we looked at unbelievers fear God because their deeds are evil in John 3:20, but turn over to Romans 3:18. At the same time that they do fear God, they don't fear God. Their lives are a contradiction. Romans 3:18. The context, verse 9, all are under sin. All men. He's not talking about just Jews or Gentiles. He's talking about all men. In verse 18, there is no phobos of God before their eyes. There's no fear of God before their eyes. This is speaking of all unbelievers. So how can it be that unbelievers both fear God and do not fear God at the same time? If God really didn't exist, then there's no reason to fear God. He's not there. There's nothing to fear. But they do fear God. So unbelievers always, always are living a contradiction. Always. They fear God lest their deeds be exposed, and at the same time they live as if there is no God. Or try to. All unbelievers are therefore both rational and irrational at the same time. They're rational in that they fear God, someone they very well know exists. But they're irrational when they live as if there is no God, as if they can get away with it. So there's both a fear of God and no fear of God at the same time. This remark here in Romans 3:18 is a description of what we call practical atheism. Practical atheism basically means that these people live as if there is no God, but internally they know very well that there is a God. Interestingly, in addition to this, if you're a believer here today and you're carnal, or you become carnal like we all do at times, when we live carnally, we're also living a contradiction. We are being both rational and irrational at the same time. The only way to avoid living a contradiction and living a lie is to be a Christian who is abiding, walking by the Spirit. That is the only way to avoid contradiction and being a liar, living a lie, is to abide and walk by the Spirit. Now we've looked at unbelievers, both fearing and not fearing God at the same time, living a contradiction. What about believers? Believers are supposed to fear the Lord and not fear the Lord at the same time. Now, how does this work out? How are we supposed to both fear Him and not fear Him? Turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. How is it that we are not in a contradiction if we both fear and do not fear the Lord at the same time? Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, and then verse 29, same chapter. Solomon says in verse 7, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Skip down to verse 29. "Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord." Description of unbelievers. Notice they hate knowledge. The world says, no, we're seeking for knowledge. We're seeking for truth. The Bible says they hate knowledge. I'll give you a difference in a moment between learning and knowledge. Very clearly distinct things in the Bible. So what does the fear of the Lord mean here in verse 7? It's obviously a positive thing for someone to fear the Lord in this sense, because it results in knowledge. It's the beginning of knowledge, in fact. And we saw down in verse 29 that unbelievers deliberately choose not to fear the Lord. In this context, and others like it, to have a fear of the Lord means to have a reverential awe or respect for who and what God is. To do this, we have to understand the essence of God. We have to know who He is. And this is a good kind of fear that results, the kind of fear that Christians are supposed to have. We're supposed to be in awe of God. Because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. That is a key verse in the Scriptures. Notice it does not say that the beginning of knowledge is the public school system or the university. It says that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of the Lord. And I fear many Christians today have not understood this principle. It doesn't mean we can't go and study botany or anthropology or archaeology or accounting or any of these things or arts or music. Why not? Why can we study those things and not be in contradiction to this verse? Because those things were created by God. They are part of His creation. The only ones who really have the right basis for studying those things are Christians. The problems with the universities is that it's a satanic system. It's a humanistic way of learning these disciplines in which we just learn and learn and learn, but we never come to knowledge, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy. We never learn how these things work together. What we've done in the universities today is create 30,000 classes you can take in any university campus. And that's supposed to show how prestigious this university is. Some of these classes, learn the little marks in the Aramaic language or something like that. I mean, it's so abstract and so over there and not useful for anything at all that it's not helpful. The way education used to be in our country before the Civil War, in 1859, 1860, was the disciplines were interrelated and they were built into a framework of God's creation of these things. Now that's been wiped out. These are just abstract things. You just study your field and you go do engineering and I had a friend who worked for Boeing, and all he would did for like a year was work on one cubic foot of an airplane wing. For like 2 or 3 years. That's all he did. See how separating that is, everything away from God's creation and not having a full breadth of knowledge which Christianity can produce if our educational system will get back to the Word of God? So we have to come to knowledge. But that knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord. And as I said, that means having a deep reverential awe for Him. How do we get that? We study God's essence, who and what God is. And so quickly here, I want to give you 15 of the attributes of God. Most of the time we only talk about 9 or 10 of these, but I'll give you some new ones that perhaps you have not heard. And I'll give you the common ones first. First of all, you know that God is sovereign. This means that God controls, but is not held responsible for everything that comes to pass. You might simply say, God controls whatsoever comes to pass. Secondly, God is righteous. This means that His character is the standard for what is right and wrong. His character is the standard for what's right and wrong, not human governments that may or may not reflect Him. God is just. Third, He's just. This means His attitude toward evil is uncompromising. His attitude toward evil is uncompromising. He's not like our justice system, which often lets people get off the hook because they knew so-and-so and so-and-so high place. It's uncompromising. Fourth, God is love. This means He unconditionally gives Himself to those whom He's chosen. He unconditionally gives Himself to those whom He's chosen, whom He loves. Fifth, God is omniscient. This is the way of saying He's all knowledge. He has total knowledge of all things, actual and possible. He doesn't have knowledge of just the things that are in our world and reality, the tangible and spiritual realm. But He also has knowledge of all the what-ifs of history. Well, what if I didn't buy that car? What if I bought that car? What would be the differences in history? And He would know that plan entirely and all the ramifications it would have. That's the kind of knowledge that God has. Sixth, God is omnipotent. This means He's all-powerful. He can do anything compatible with His character. God can do anything compatible with His character. Seventh, God is omnipresent. This means that He is completely present at every point. Completely present at every point. We're not talking about pantheism, that the trees are God and all that. We're simply saying that He's present completely at every point. In space and time, I should say. That means He's in the beginning right now. He's at creation week right now. He's there now. Like you and I are here now. That's what we mean when we say He's omnipresent. God is immutable. This means that His character never changes. Bob mentioned this in Sunday school. God is the one unchangeable thing. His character is perfectly stable, unlike ours. Ninth, God is eternal. This means that He has always existed. He didn't have a beginning point or an end. Now here are some other attributes of God that I don't mention frequently and that few Christians are really probably aware of. Some of them you'll know. Let me give you a few. Providence of God. What does it mean to say that God is provident, or talk about God's providence? It means that God is actively governing the world. He didn't set it in motion and then let it go and kind of unwind. That's the idea of Jeffersonian deism. Thomas Jefferson believed that, you know, he cut the miracles out of the Bible. This is just the natural world. God may have created it, but then He just lets it, you know, work its way out. Providence says, no, God is actively governing the world, sustaining it. Transcendence of God. What does it mean to say that God is transcendent? It means that God is distinct from His creation. The creation is not an extension of His being. We're not parts of God. Okay? But the creation was made out of nothing. It was not made out of God. Finally, we have another one you may not have heard of. It's called immanent. God is immanent. I-M-M-A-N-E-N-T. Immanent. It means that He's not standing aloof of His creation, but He's actively involved in sustaining His creation continually. Colossians 1 tells us that He sustains all things by the breath of His mouth. These natural laws are not governing our world. That's a confusion that many Christians have. That God set the natural laws in place and they do their part and He does other things like answer prayer or something. No, He's doing it all. The reason your car doesn't fly off the road is not because of the theory of the law of gravity. It's because God is holding your car on the road. Now, we describe that in terms of the theory of gravity. Yes, but that's really just a reflection of what God's doing. So He's immanent in His creation. This is a major difference between the God of Christianity and the God of Islam. The God of Islam is so apart from His creation that He doesn't really mingle in its affairs. He's not immanent in His creation. Another we have is what we call the aseity of God. A-S-E-I-T-Y. And the aseity of God means that God is self-contained. He needs nothing, nothing outside of Himself. He, in and of Himself, is self-sustaining and a necessary being. Another attribute we call the simplicity of God. God is simplistic. And we don't mean simple, but simplistic. In the sense that God's attributes that I've been mentioning cannot be separated one from another. But they are all enmeshed in one another. They are all infinite. He is infinite in all of these attributes. And finally, we talk about the impassibility of God, which is a very difficult concept to understand. But the impassibility of God means that God can never be hurt or undergo suffering, but that He does have emotions, and He does choose when to respond to us and our needs. I'll repeat that. God can never be hurt or undergo suffering, but He does have emotions, and He does choose when to respond to us and our needs. He's a personal God, actively engaging in the lives of His creatures. Now, understanding these kinds of things about God, these deep kinds of things about His character, should produce a fear of God in us, a good and godly fear. Not I'm afraid of Him like He's a big meanie, but a fear in the sense of look at His majesty, His wonder, to be in awe of who and what He is. And indeed, this is the beginning of all knowledge. But the kind of fear John is talking about in our context, in 1 John 4, is the kind that Christians should not have. It's not a good kind of fear. It's a fear that's opposite of love. And this is the kind of fear that John warns about in our text today. So let's look at 1 John 4:18. For John says, there is no phobos or fear in agape and love. But perfect love will cast out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. So the Spirit-filled believer, the one who has come to a maturity, a perfection in loving others, should not fear the discipline or punishment of the Lord. On the other hand, however, we have carnal believers. And carnal believers do fear the discipline and punishment of the Lord because of their bankrupt spiritual condition, because of their failure to abide in Him, because of their failure to love one another, and because of their failure to advance spiritually. Carnal believers fear the sudden appearance of the Lord. If He were to just show up, they're afraid of that. And they also fear the judgment seat of Christ and the loss of reward that will take place there. Therefore, because of that fear of loss of reward and His sudden appearance, believers ought to act like Paul said we should act in 2 Corinthians 5:9, to always be pleasing to the Lord, to live a life that is always pleasing to the Lord. The answer for this kind of fear, if you have it, is here in verse 18. We must have love perfected in us. Perfect love casts out fear. He's not ashamed at His sudden appearance of being without any good works, because fear is something that causes you to take flight, to run, to be in terror, to be intimidated. But the one who exhibits perfect love, perhaps in our congregation, hopefully within our congregation, casts out these responses. There is no reason to run. Perfect love does not refer to being sinless. We know that all Christians sin. But it refers to a matured love that has reached its goal or objective. God's love to us through His Son has reached its goal in us when we become channels for that love to one another. God's love to us through His Son has reached its goal or maturity in us when we become channels of that love for one another. This casts out fear. A Christian who is in fear of the rapture and subsequent judgment seat of Christ is in a bad spiritual condition, we might say. Since we are children of light, we ought to walk in the light. And as long as we walk in the light, we live lives that are open and frank with one another. We have nothing to hide, and we have confidence before the Lord and before men. But as long as we walk in the darkness, secretly and deceitfully, hiding our evil deeds, we have fear. And everyone here knows what I'm talking about. Everyone here has sinned secretly and deceitfully. And a sense of fear comes over you because you don't want to get caught. That kind of fear will never leave you if you've done something. You can suppress it over many years. You can forget about it. Try to forget about it. Something that happened. But there's always still that looming fear of being caught or found out until things are made right. The only way to get rid of that kind of fear is to right the situation and have love perfected in you. To make right the situation. To go back, if you have to, and to make right the situation. Now, a critical observation of these four situations, we looked at the believer, or the unbeliever, who both fears and does not fear, lives a contradiction. We've looked at the believer now, who is supposed to fear God, in the sense of knowing who and what God is, and being in awe of His majesty. And we've also looked at the fact that Christians are not to fear the Lord in the sense of being judged at any moment, but are supposed to be perfect in love. Well, we have these four observations. You fear God as an unbeliever, lest your deeds be exposed, and yet you continually try to live as if there is no God. But you know this is not true. So if you're here today, stop living a contradiction and turn to the living and true God. You're obviously living a life of sin and you hide from God, but you know deep down you can't hide from God. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. And the answer is laid before us in Acts chapter 16, the escape from this dilemma, and that is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. However, it's equally important to point out today that if you are a carnal believer, you too are living a contradiction. You too are living a lie. If you are carnal, you fear God, lest your deeds be exposed, lest He show up suddenly, and you continue to live as if there is no God. You both fear God in a bad sense and don't fear God in the good sense. You're in a real heap of trouble, just like the unbeliever. If you're a genuine child of God, then you will undergo chastisement or discipline in the present and loss of rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. But the only way to avoid living a contradiction, I repeat, the only way to avoid living a contradiction and being both irrational and rational at the same time is to be a Christian who is abiding. And a Christian who is abiding is one who is walking by the Spirit, one who is filled by the Holy Spirit. Only the Christian who is walking by the Spirit, who is abiding in Christ and His Word, is not living a lie. Everyone else in the world at this moment is living a lie. That is the stunning truth of what the Word of God says. They are living a lie. Now, the reason that perfect love casts out fear is found in verse 18. It says that perfect love casts out fear because fear involves punishment. The Greek word here for punishment probably refers to chastisement or discipline from the Lord. You could replace it with the word discipline or chastisement. Those whom the Lord loves, He chastises, just like a father who loves a child will chastise him, will discipline him. If a child of God is experiencing fear as he anticipates the judgment seat of Christ, then this fear can be interpreted as discipline, which God is inflicting to awaken the Christian to the need that he has to correct his behavior. And even though this fear may be unpleasant, when the fear itself is the chastisement or the discipline, what should we expect? All discipline is fearful. Nobody wants to get whooped. It's scary. So God is using here chastisement or fear as the chastisement. All chastisement is unpleasant, but all chastisement is also a sign of God's love. You don't whip somebody that you could care less about. You don't love. You only whip those you love. If the Christian will respond positively to the punishment of fear, then the chastisement has been effective. and the result will be the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of the Spirit, the abiding Christian life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for the clear biblical teaching, although in depth and taking much time to study and unwind the difficulties of understanding fear and love, particularly in the unbeliever, and how the carnal believer can live basically like the unbeliever at times and have a wrong sort of fear of God. Our prayer, Lord, is that we might be Spirit-filled Christians, that we would come to a greater understanding of the Holy One, of His majesty, of all His divine attributes, who and what You are in Your essence, and to understand that that is the beginning of knowledge, that we might press on toward wisdom, a way of understanding the world and living every moment and thinking every thought in light of Your divine words. Lord, we also thank You so much that the perfect love will cast out fear, that as long as we're abiding in You, then we have no need to fear Your sudden appearance in the judgment seat of Christ, because we know that we are abiding in the Spirit and that He is creating good works in us, works which were prepared beforehand, before the foundations of the world even, that they might be to Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.